Our message this evening before our time in prayer is taken from Matthew chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I've entitled our challenge this evening, The Results of Christmas. The wise men have found Jesus. Christmas, as it were, is now over. Now what? Some would say, well, it's time to start putting away the Christmas tree. It's time to start saying goodbye. It's time to start eating the leftovers. Time to start boiling that old ham bone and making soup, navy beans. Time to start figuring out how we can pawn off all those goodies to the office staff so that we don't put on all those calories. Well, you know, there are results of Christmas that ought to be very evident in our lives. For those of us who have had a fresh encounter with our Savior, Christmas ought never to be over with. It ought to have a daily implication. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 reads as follows. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. That's where we get the concept of our message this evening, departing another way. Perhaps another title to our message might be The Warnings of Christmas. Because those of us who have received the grace are to walk in light of that grace. Now, if you promise that you'll not lose your place in Matthew chapter 2, I'd like to have you turn to another key, pivotal scripture that deals with the results of Christmas. And it's Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what the Word of God says, beginning with verse 11 of the book of Titus, after 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There is the incarnation. There is the first coming of Christ. Therein, here, is the first advent. And notice that there are ramifications towards His coming. The results of Christmas are found in verses 12 through 15. It, in effect, delineates for us the other way that we ought to be walking if we truly have seen Jesus as the wise men ought to. Notice this grace that brings salvation potentially to all men, but only to those who receive it. That grace teaches us something, provides instruction for us. We could call this, perhaps, another scripture, the didactic of Christmas, the teaching instruction of Christmas. Notice what it says, teaching us. The first coming of Christ teaches us something. Looking at His life, looking at His example, looking at His obedience, as Adam preached to us Sunday night, we look to Christmas and we are taught something. First of all, we're taught that Christmas is to be lived out in our lives. It's not just a once-a-year occasion that rallies people from all over the country together for a given celebration. It says, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. Notice the adverbs that are given. Soberly, with a clear head. In a day where there is intoxication, in a day where there is a lack of clear teaching and Bible doctrine and understanding of the signs of the times, we are to think soberly and also righteously and godly we are to live. In this present world, you know, sometimes Christians are always saying, Oh, come on, heaven. I'm looking for coming of Christ. Oh, heaven is coming. Yes, all of that is true. But you know what? We're in this present world right here, and we are to shine for Jesus. We're not just to be in a retreative mode. We're not supposed to just be on a defensive mode. We are to be in an offensive mode. God has left us here to live for Him. And we are to live, notice, soberly, righteously, godly. We are, in effect, representing the Lord Jesus Christ in His absence. We are now the light of the world, and we are to shine for Jesus. We have a practice in our home. Christmas Eve, we read Luke chapter 2, the arrival of the shepherds. And then we like to read the story the night before Christmas. We like that. And then what we do is that we look at the Christmas tree and we look at various aspects of the tree and apply it to the Christian life and what the Lord has done or what we should be doing for Him or how we ought to be living for Him and such. And it was amazing to hear the applications that came out of the mouth of babes. Everything from the water that was nourishing the tree to the evergreen status that ought to characterize the steadfastness of believers to spiritual gifts that are all diverse to make the tree beautiful, how the tree points to God. All of these things, lessons that came out. But in effect, it all described how we ought to be living in this present world. The Lord doesn't want us to be monks in a monastery or some type of monastic sect that hides away somewhere. We are in this present world, and you know what? You don't like it any more than I do when you turn on Channel 9 or Channel 2 or Channel 6 and you hear about all of the garbage that's going on. And you know what? You're going to hear it the day after Christmas. The answer is not to hide away. The answer is to represent Jesus Christ, just as Jesus was born right in the middle of a Christ-rejecting world that had no room for Him. We need to recognize the world's not going to have any room for us either, but we are to shine for Him. The results of Christmas. And it says here, looking. Yes, we live in the present world. But we're not to be of the present world. We're not to be part of the cosmos. We're not to be part of the system, to think like the system and try to be like the system and reach for the system to the destruction of our families and our lives. We are kingdom children, chronological phenomenons, serving and representing Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. And we are to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Without going into details, the Greek grammar of verse 13 presents to us the fact that Jesus Christ is that great God and He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. One and the same. The divinity of Christ. What we call the Granville-Sharp rule. Jesus Christ is that great God. And this is a verse that smashes the false doctrine of the Jehovah Witnesses and the false doctrine of Arianism that has plagued the church since the 3rd century. We see all of that. But notice, He gave himself for us. That's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. That he might redeem us. That's buying out of the slave market of sin. From all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now that doesn't give you an excuse to be weird. It doesn't give me an excuse to be weird. You know, pastors shouldn't be weird. Do you know that? I don't think that we ought. Is it your life calling to be weird? You know, don't put on a suit and wear sneakers. Don't be weird. You know? I personally think that Christians ought to look as best as they can, well coordinated, and work with what you have and represent the Lord. But peculiar does not mean weird. It doesn't mean cantankerous. It doesn't mean bombastic. It doesn't mean hard to get along with. And certainly not, as we said, weird. Don't, you know, there's not a reason to be, you know, walking around looking frumpy all the time. And take care of yourself, and that's all important. But it means a people of his own. A private, special possession. That's what peculiar means. It means you're his showcase stuff. On my left over here, you have a showcase. Now, a lot of that stuff seems to be very important to people who happen to be in the firefighting industry. But it's showcase material. Let me put it this way. You're the Lord's Limoges, China. And he likes to display you. We're to be a showcase for our Lord Jesus Christ in his absence. And we're not to give people the wrong opinion of Jesus by the way we're living, by the way we're acting, or even by the way we're looking. We're to be zealous of good works. And for that reason, we are to speak boldly. We're to exhort. All authority is given unto me. We have his authority to speak. We don't speak in our own authority. We speak in the authority of the one who gave us the Great Commission. That's why the Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as having the oracles of God. Young man, if your pastor ever calls on you to give a little devotion in a Sunday school opening class, or if someone asks you to do something where you represent the Lord, do it as God's representative. And what a joy it is to do that. Rebuke with all authority. Let no man look down upon you. That's the concept of despise. Now, I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 2 very quickly here. Matthew chapter 2. Departing another way. You know, the reason why these wise men departed another way, Herod had his intentions. You can't read the Christmas story without looking at the entire fabric of God's Word. Prophetically, if you want to examine Revelation chapter 12, the Lord puts the veil back, and he, through the Apostle John, lets us see what's really going on in the Christmas story. It's interesting that the Lord would use the last book of the Bible to explain the first book of the New Testament, but he does. In Revelation chapter 12, the Word of God describes to us the dragon who stood before the woman who was ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. That shows you that Satan, the dragon, was behind Herod's desire to slay the Messiah. We can see Herod's attitude, can't we? He was a kingdom builder. I don't have time to get into it, but if you study the life of Herod the Great, you'll see how paranoid he was. And how he slaughtered his children and killed his wife and was so paranoid towards anyone coming in to take his kingdom away from him. It says in verse 3, he was troubled, his knees were knocking because he felt threatened about the arrival of a king, as the wise men said. Where is he who's king of the Jews? King Herod was an Idumean, descendants of Esau, and he did everything he could, bending over backwards to ingratiate himself with the Jews, even to the rebuilding of their temple. And he wanted their worship so bad he could taste it. And now here's somebody that's coming to take away his power, take away his authority, take away his prominence. He didn't like that one bit. Look at verse 8. What a hypocrite Herod was. Hey, go to Bethlehem, wise men. Go over there and search diligently and bring me word where exactly he is, because I want to worship him also. That's the worship of hypocrisy. You know, when you look at chapter 2 and verse 8, there's the worship of sincerity. Look at verse 2. They came to worship him. The wise men came to worship him. That's the worship of holiness. The wise men's worship in verse 2 is the worship of holiness. But you know, in the Christmas story, you have the worship of hypocrisy in verse 8. Now, I ask you a question. Is there worship of hypocrisy today in the world? Some of the most irreligious of people have the most lights in their house. Now, I'm not against you putting up lights. But you know what? We're to be the light of the world, and the light is first in the heart, not in the externalities. It's the businesses that are doing the most lights, and they want you to buy lights so that they can make more money. And you know, there is planned obsolescence. You know what that is? Planned obsolescence is that they know exactly when those lights are to break so that you'll have to buy more. And that's going to happen. But here, King Herod had the worship of hypocrisy. And notice, the Lord, through the angel, warned in a dream these wise men, verse 12, don't return to Herod. Herod is going to put you on a torture rack, and he is going to do everything he can to extract the information from you. They're warned of God not to go back. And they departed another way. You know, we are to respond to the warnings, as we've read in Titus chapter 2 as well. Look at verse 16. It talks a little more about Herod. Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, you know, nobody stands up Herod. Herod snaps his finger, and men and women in the kingdom, they do whatever he wants. But he was snubbed by the wise men. They didn't show up. He's exceedingly angry. By the way, it's interesting how quickly unsaved change when it comes from being benign towards religion to being outright antagonistic towards it. You'll see it in human government. The Antichrist himself, by the way, the first half of the tribulation period, is a benign ruler. And during his period of ascendancy, that first half of the tribulation period, he's relatively benign. The shall answer man, bringing all the religions and the world governments together. But then when he has that power, he ruthlessly changes. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Midway through the tribulation period, he sets his image up to be worshipped in the newly built temple, the tribulation temple, and he becomes ruthless. Ruthless, even as Herod was. What does he do? Sends forth, slays all the children that are in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, 2 years old and under. That's approximately the age of Jesus when he was in the house. Verse 11. And here he diligently inquired. Notice verse 17, a difficult passage to understand for many. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that's Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. This passage of Scripture, quoted in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, was looking at the Babylonian captivity when the inhabitants of Judah suffered horrible atrocities at the hands of the Babylonians. And in effect, the suffering and the anguish which the children of Israel suffered as a result of being deported for their sins are once again visiting them here again because of their rebellion and being far from God. And I might add that the greatest, and I say this with a sorrowful heart, the greatest of suffering yet awaits unredeemed, Christ-rejecting Israel, which will have to pass under the rod, the time of Jacob's trouble, under the rod, as Ezekiel speaks of, until she's willing to say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So here the suffering that we see in verse 17 and 18 looks back to past suffering during the Babylonian captivity, but it's also a prefigurement of a greater judgment that will come during the tribulation period because of the rejection of Christ. Now, I want us to conclude our message, and I'm going to move too fast for you to be able to follow with me in the Scriptures. And I know that some of you are going to try to prove me wrong. Some of you are quick draw McGraw when it comes to finding verses in the Bible. Some of you kids are real fast, simply because you've had a lot of Bible drills. But I want to present seven things that ought to characterize the new way of the believer. Okay? Now, some of you are saying, "Well, Pastor John, are we going to serve coffee and breakfast after this?" Don't worry, it'll be fast. Okay? But I want you to jot down these seven ways. First of all, when you meet Jesus Christ, as the wise men did, meeting Jesus for the first time, you have a new parentage. You have new parents. Before, your father was the devil. But when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, your father becomes God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember John 8:44? Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. You remember 1 John 3 and verse 1? "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So, the new way that we as believers experience is a new parentage. We have new parents. I trust that some listening to my voice today, as a result of this Christmas, either ran into someone who gave you the gospel, or else you saw a children's presentation in a church that gave the gospel and you got saved. And you can say, "This Christmas, December 07, I received Christ as my Savior. I pass from death unto life. I have a new Heavenly Father." A new parentage. You're returning another way now that there's been a change. Number two, a new power. Did you know that if you've received Jesus Christ and encountered Him, you have a new power? In Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." You now have the Lord's power and in the power of His might. You have His armor now. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you." So you see the indwelling ministry. Since you've gotten saved, you have a new power. Number three, you have a new priority. How's that for returning another way? You have a new priority. Before, your agenda was look out for number one. Look out for me. I'm coming. I'm number one. I'm going to take care of my needs first. But now, you have a new priority. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Number four, you have a new practice. a new practice. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 says, "Don't walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God." We have a new practice now. It says here, "Put off the old manner of life, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. We're members one of another." Number 5, returning another way after Christmas, the results of Christmas, the results of meeting Christ, we have a new privilege. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, "We have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. Let's hold fast our profession. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. Therefore," here's the privilege, "let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find grace and help in time of need." Number 6, we have a new protection. The Bible says we're kept by the power of God. A new protection. Think of what Romans 8 says. "What shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And finally, number 7, returning another way, is this. We have a new prospect. Jesus is coming. Like Titus said, looking for the great coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." For some of your loved ones, that prospect is a present possession. Just think of it, a present possession. I have a sermon that I once preached. I guess it's kind of a tearjerker, and it's really hard for people that have lost loved ones. But I preach a sermon called "Christmas in Heaven. What would it be like? Christmas in Heaven for someone who has died." Oh, it's a precious, precious prospect, isn't it? But we're going to be together. Some of you have gotten together with friends and family. It's been wonderful. But I ask you a question. Were they all saved? Were all of the ones that sat under your table and ate of your food, or perhaps you rubbed elbows with them at the table and fellowshipped and you know, ate together and told stories and renewed old times, were they all under the blood of Christ? Was the blood applied to the post and the lintel of their lives, where the angel of death will pass over? Oh, we ought to have a burden. The warnings of Christmas are that there ought to be a result. There's an accountability towards the coming of Christ. May the Lord challenge us to live for Him. I think that some of this ought to be a New Year's message as well, because we're looking forward to a new year coming up, serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, I pray for this message as, Lord, it has been given from your word, and I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would drive home in a very special, special way the results and the warnings of Christmas. Thank you, Father, for your coming. You're providing a way of salvation for us. We bless your holy name and thank you for your grace. And if there's one listening to this message that has never trusted in Christ, may this be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.